All right, well, we'll turn back then to the book of Genesis this morning. And we'll be getting into chapter 10, finishing up chapter 9, and getting into chapter 10 this morning. Going to read quickly, beginning at verse 20 in chapter 9, and we're going to read down to the end of chapter 10. And we'll try to hurry this. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshesh, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodaim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabda, and Raamah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludan, and Anamim, and Lahaman, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Calusim, out of whom came Philistine, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, and unto Gaza. And thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, and even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, and their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Narphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Luz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mosh, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadab, and Seleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sibah. and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. As many people today, in fact, most people today, well, good morning. I didn't see you come in. you slipped right in. Many people, most people today would probably look at all this and say, well, so what? It's just, information that they really don't care anything about. And yet it's written for our learning, all the Word of God. What shall we live by? Not bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Now, to say that I understand everything that is written here, or the reason for everything that's written here, no, I don't. For instance, I have no idea why he gives us the lineage of Joktan, but he gave it to us. And there was a reason for it, there's a purpose for it, but because God is a God of purpose. He is not a God of confusion. But I just have to admit, I don't know what it is, and I haven't read anyone that does know. In fact, most of the commentators just ignore it. They don't really have anything to say about it. But anyway, there are some things in here. In this 10th chapter, we do have the lineage of those three sons, and we do know that by these, the descendants of these three sons, the whole earth was populated. Can't deny that. And again, that is the will of God, because he wants them to multiply, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so they did exactly that. In this 10th chapter, though, we have three notations that are given to us here. The first one is this notation concerning Nimrod. He is specifically pointed out by God in this lineage, and we've talked about Nimrod before when we were over in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and he was the one that began, and it's told us here that he was the one that began the kingdom of Babel. The term Babel, of course, means confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but the world is in the state of confusion, and it is signified by this Babel. But what brought it into confusion? Well, the whole thing is that man's rebellion against the will of God always brings confusion, and the greater the rebellion, the greater the confusion. And it's been that way ever since the days of Nimrod, the days of Babel. Again, we can certainly say, well, it was that way from the days of Adam and Eve. But here it is, if you will, it's beginning to explode. It's beginning to just cover the earth. It is becoming dominant in the earth under this thing of this person of Nimrod. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. In fact, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these three notations that are given here in this 10th chapter. But God did put those notations there to give us some good information that we certainly can use and put to use in the glorification of his name. If nothing else, just to see the wisdom of God and the majesty of God in his work. Have you ever just stopped and just thought about how great God really is? And how glorious is the work of our Lord? The one that we live by and the one that we worship. The more that we understand of his glory and of his majesty, the more we worship him. It just works that way. The more beautiful he becomes to us, the more we worship him. Or in the words of the scripture, the words of the psalmist, we worship him in the beauty of holiness. So as we look at these things, we'll pray and trust that God will give us some of this insight into that glory. Well, how does Nimrod and the fact that he is a rebel against God, how in the world does that glorify God? Well, it glorifies him in the same way that we read over, Bruce, in that ninth chapter of Romans. There's some powerful verses of scripture there. If someone has the Spirit of God that will cause them to accept these words and again glorify the Lord in them. For instance, well, where we begin, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Now, JT's already mentioned that about three times this morning in his exhortation here. "Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" This is what people don't like. They're going to fight against that tooth and toenail. They will not allow God to do with his own creation what he has designed and purposed to do, especially as it is in Christ. Verse 22, then, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" Well, Nimrod fits into verse 22 there. "And all that Nimrod began to do, and all that has been propagated through his rebellion ever since then, up to this present day, and it was go on until the day of Jesus Christ." And that is the purpose of God. It's all purposed by him to show forth the greatness of his wrath. Isn't that amazing to you? It is to me. It awes me that God has purposed this from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. But people will say, "Oh, well, that's not right. Why isn't it right?" You see, they look at it from the wrong perspective. They look at it from the perspective that man basically is good, instead of looking at it and at from the perspective of God, that man is depraved. So what if God? That's the question, isn't it? What if God does punish sin? Is he unjust?
Make verse 22 fit to verse 20 and say, "What is it to you if God does it?"
Well, who can argue with God? Who have been his counselor? fool is right, is arguing, instead of bowing to the God, they want to argue with him and rebel against him. So Nimrod is going to prove those things that Nimrod does in establishing these great city and this dynasty, if you will, is just doing what God has determined should be done from the very foundation of the world. Well, we won't get into that any further right now, but we go on down to verse 18, and here's an interesting thing here. He's giving the descendants of Canaan, and he gets down to verse 18, and some of the descendants of Canaan is the Arvadite and the Zemurite and the Hamathite, and then he makes this notation. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Now, what is important about this? Well, to me, the importance of this is simply that we find in these Canaanites that are spread abroad, and this term here, spread abroad, means very, very broadly, in width and in depth or height, they're scattered and spread abroad. And again, we go back then to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we know that the whole world was overspread. It was populated by the descendants of these three men. Well, as far back again as I can remember, it was always thought, well, it was one race from each son. Well, I don't find that in the scripture. I find that there are three races of people, all right enough, and that's pretty obvious. Again, there's what we call the white race, the Caucasians. There is the black race of people, which is the Negroids, and then there's the yellow race of people, the Caucasoids. But where did they come from? Well, again, if you study this out, and I certainly won't have time today to go into every one of the descendants, but here is a key thing of interest. Here, that afterward, the Canaanites were spread abroad. Well, who do you find that's so spread abroad? And the answer to that is the descendants of Ham. The others, the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth, are very much more compact than the descendants of Ham. People, again, for as long as I can remember, have wondered, and they've tried to figure out, well, how did the American Indians, South American Indians, the North American Indians, how did all these tribes on the islands, in Australia and scattered all over the place, how did they get there? Where did they come from? Whose descendants are they? And I say that according to this, they are the descendants of Ham through Canaan. And again, this all plays in going back up into chapter 9, where the curse and or the blessings of Noah to his sons are concerned. Because we find again that Noah designates God as the God, first of all, of Shem. Now, as we said last Lord's Day, there's no question that it was through Shem that the word of God and the grace of God was propagated all down through from Shem all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that all the descendants of Shem were godly people? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that there was a lineage just like there was from the days of Adam and Eve. Of course, Abel, we're told, was a godly man in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, right? But Abel was slain by his brother Cain, and then comes along who?
Seth.
And so from Seth through Noah, we have a godly line. From Cain all the way to Noah's day, we have that ungodly line. It's always been that way. And it's all according to the elective purpose of God in grace or wrath, whichever the case may be. It's never changed. And it never will change. It'll be according to God's purpose. But here's one of those mysteries. And again, if you read, study Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will find that it's the mystery of God. Now, don't misunderstand, it's not the mystery of godliness, not directly anyway, but it's the mystery of God. But what is that mystery of God? Well, it's the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's what Paul states it so clearly and plainly in those two letters, the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. And again, one of the reasons that we have all of this is that we, today, we can know something about where the church stands in the history of time. And we know that, first of all, because it was in the latter days that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. Now, if we go over to the 10th chapter of the Revelation, and I've taught this before several times, I don't know how many times here, but I've taught it several times. When we get into that 10th chapter of Revelation, we find a very, very interesting thing that happens. We won't read that entire chapter, but there's an angel that stands upon the sea, verse 5, and upon the earth, and he lifts up his hand to heaven, and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now again, I've said it over and over. When the first several times, I guess, that I read this, I stopped right there. And the first conclusion is, or you're inclined to think, well then, you know, it's all over. Time is done, period. But that's not what it says. You see, there's a colon there. And then verse 7 is the explanation of what he says concerning time being no more. So verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, something's going to be finished. What is it? The mystery of God. Well, then we go back to Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 and Colossians 1 and 2, and we find there that it's clearly stated that the gospel going to the Gentiles is the mystery of God. So where do we stand? Where do we stand as far as the church is concerned? Where do we stand in the history of this thing called time? Well, it seems to me this is where we are right now. And here is the reason again that the gospel message is not having any more effect among who? The Gentiles. Now, once again, we touched upon this last week. Again, I bet it was tired all my life that anybody outside of Israel was a Gentile. Well, you know, what biblical stand do we have for that? Well, I can't find any. In fact, I find that the Gentiles are the descendants of Japheth. It says that right here in chapter 10 in verse 5. It says, by these were the isles of the who? Gentiles divided in their lands. Now, the argument is going to, of course, come back. Oh, well, the modern translations translate that word nations. Well, I don't care whether it does or they do or not. It's one of the reasons I don't trust the modern translations. There's so much of the modern translations, even the best of them, that do not agree with the Word of God. Let me give you another example. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, this is, and the reason I'm saying this is because to me at least, it's so very clear. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching and the others are preaching, it says that those people that heard them were pricked, right, in their hearts, right? In the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, when Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, it says there that they were cut to the heart. Well, what's the difference? You say, well, it's two different passages. Well, if you read the modern translations, you're going to find that in the second chapter of Acts, it's going to say that they were cut to their heart. Instead of pricked. Well, what's the difference between the two? One is relates to the sadness, the brokenness of the heart, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. But to cut the heart is a death blow. And no wonder, in the one case, the first case, what was their reply? Brethren, what shall we do? Well, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the other case, what was their reaction? Oh, they rushed upon Stephen and they gnashed upon him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. Well, going back to Genesis chapter 10, our modern translators, they know better than, you know. It's the age of enlightenment, isn't it? Well, if that's the only thing that we had to go on, then they might have an argument. We have more to go on than that translation. But what do we go on? Well, we go on the fact that the Apostle Paul was a special apostle. He had a special purpose. And what was it? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you can search this out. We could stop right here and we could read many scriptures that tell us that. But you know it's true. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was so much so that the apostle, what did he say at the beginning of the ninth chapter of Romans again? I could wish myself accursed for who? My brethren's sake in the flesh, right? So he preached every time he had an opportunity. He preached to the Jews, but what always happened? They always wanted to kill him, right? And the apostle recognized this, for in his letter to the church at Galatia, he makes this confession, this observation, this defense. What he was really doing was defending his apostleship to the Gentiles. And he was saying, as Peter was mighty to the Jews. And why would he say that? Because Peter preaching there on the day of Pentecost, what happened? 3,000 of them were added to the church. They were pricked in their hearts. They repented of their sins, and they confessed God and were baptized, and they remained in faith and the doctrines and in breaking of bread and fellowship. And then later on, if memory serves me right, I think again there was another 5,000 in another place that were saved. And so the preaching, though, of the Apostle Paul, why was it was no different than Peter's preaching? It was the same gospel. Why was it not effective to the Jews? Because it wasn't intended to be. By the way, that's a good argument against gospel regeneration. But Peter's preaching to the Jew was effective. But Paul's preaching to the Gentiles was just as effective. Isn't that amazing? Do you marvel at the wisdom of God? Now, how does that again relate to what we're talking about this morning? It relates to it in this way. Once again, if you trace out the history of Paul's preaching, you will find out that he never preached, besides the Jews, he never preached to anybody but the descendants of Japheth. But he did preach to them all the way into Spain. It's amazing. It's just amazing. Now, here's another interesting thing. In studying, beginning to study this out years ago, I mean, this is not something that's new with me. And by the way, I'm not the only one. There's not very many that you will find, or at least that I know of, that would preach this. But there are some. But it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't make a hill of beans whether anybody else believes it or not, if it is the Word of God. Now, we have to be careful. Believe me, I know we have to be careful. I have to be careful. And when I first started studying this out, it was a long time before I even dared to set it forth, simply for that reason. Again, I mentioned this last Lord's Day. When I first began to see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in His grace in the Bible, I thought I was the only one. But I still couldn't deny it. But finally, you know, when God got ready, as the apostle said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, what happens? Well, you can't deny it. If you're one of his, you can't deny it. Now, it doesn't mean that the first time you hear something that, you know, especially if you've been taught differently than that for all your life, you're probably going to have a tendency to say, well, wait a minute, I don't know whether I believe that or not. But my sheep still hear my voice, and they follow me. Both things are important, aren't they? They're necessary. You got to hear the voice of Christ, and you've got to follow Him. So here's another interesting thing. What does the Bible say? That what did God say that He was going to do with the people of Israel? He was going to scatter them, but where? Among the Gentiles. Now, you can check this out again. You don't have to take my word for it, but you check it out and you'll find out that the Jews are only populated among the descendants of Jacob. It's amazing. So, when we go back then to our text, I believe it's important to us because here is the beginning of the revelation of God opening up. Again, we can see the elective purpose of God beginning really with Seth and coming on down to Noah. But here it begins to open up, and God shows us how He is going to choose His people down through the ages. And we come, and history teaches us, first of all, that from Abraham, especially from Abraham to Christ, the gospel was almost completely, not absolutely, because we know that there was Rahab, and there was Ruth, and there was Naaman, the Assyrian. There were exceptions, and I would say this, they were remarkable exceptions. I mean, who would have thought of this great Assyrian war lord, so to speak, this general? Who would have thought that he would be the one to be that God would save? Or who in the world would have thought about it? Surely only God would have thought to save Rahab, the harlot. And even Ruth, a Moabitess. If you study that out, that's almost impossible to believe. Lord, you're going against your own self. But no, it pleased God. And by the way, through Rahab and Ruth, who was born? The very Savior of the world. Isn't that remarkable? Does that say anything to you about the mercies of God? The grace of God? The wisdom of God? I hope it does. But here we're beginning to see that. You see, God has never left anything to chance. And especially as it concerns His people that Jesus gave His life for. Now again, this is our great consolation. Folks, and especially in our day and time, when it looks as though, you know, again, that God is finished. He's not saving our loved ones. He is leaving our families, as it were, in darkness. And as the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. We know that. We sorrow over it. And we have, I hope we have at least somewhat of the same feelings that the Apostle Paul had towards the Jews. I could wish myself accursed for their sakes. But God will save His people, let me assure you, by the Bible itself, that there's not one that Christ has died for that's going to perish. That's our consolation. The other side of it is, our consolation is that God is just. And not a one that's going to hell is going to be undeserving of it. But it brings us down. If it doesn't humble us, then it's because we don't really understand the elective purposes of God. But here it is. First, God is the God of Shem, all the way down to Christ, but then in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah, we find many times that God prophesies that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And Christ even mentions it in John chapter 7 and verse 35, I believe it is. He acknowledges that. But he acknowledges it indirectly in other places when it's like, for instance, when he tells the Jews that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to a people that will bring forth fruits. And so, after the resurrection of Jesus, yes, there were many of the Jews that were saved, but the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Gentiles, the descendants of Japheth, they're the ones where the gospel was effectual. And by the way, the apostle, one place, he was determined to go where? Into Asia, right? But what happened? The Holy Ghost wouldn't let him. Well, is God able to do that? Yeah, he still is, too. Well, hurrying along again, but then we come over our way to the fourth chapter of Revelation, and what do we find there? We find that God has determined to take a nation from, I mean, a people from who? From every nation and tribe and tongue, right? Well, we've had Shem and the descendants of Shem up to the Lamb of Christ. We've had Japheth's descendants, the Gentiles, from the time of Christ up to modern times. But where are the descendants of Ham? Now here's another interesting thing, and I'm hurrying through this. without going directly to the scripture. But if you go to Acts chapter 8, you find a very interesting thing happens there. There's a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch from Ethiopia, and what has he been doing? Well, he's been up there to Jerusalem worshiping, and now he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and the Spirit, again, can God do that? The Spirit takes Philip and joins him to that Ethiopian, that one person out there, and the Holy Ghost directs Philip to him. And he's reading, lo and behold, he's reading Isaiah 53. Sometimes I just can't get over the way God works. But Philip asked him a question. Understandest thou what thou readest? And the Ethiopian's answer was, how can I, except some man explain it? And so what does Philip do? He preaches unto him Jesus out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And that old Ethiopian eunuch believes. And you know what his question was? What doth hinder me from being baptized? How in the world did he know to be baptized? Well, we aren't really told, are we? But he knew. Yes. By the Spirit of God, right? By the providence of God, he understood that he needed to be baptized, and Philip baptized him. And then what happened? Well, Philip was caught up, and the eunuch went on rejoicing. Now, what's important about all of this? Well, guess what? That Ethiopian was a descendant of Ham. And I believe that he was, if you will, the seed, so to speak, of that gospel that it was going to go to the descendants of Ham. Now, once again, when I taught in the Philippines, sometimes I will ask them, I said, when did the gospel first come to these islands? And their first answer usually always is, I don't think it's ever failed, but their first answer will be, well, when the Spaniards came under Ferdinand Magellan. Well, that was over 1,700 years after Christ. What happened in between? Well, they were heathen. But then I'll ask him, was that really when the gospel came? Well, no, not really, because do you think that the Catholics brought the gospel? No, but they did pave the way. Just like the Roman Empire paved the way for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, because the Romans built roads all over the Gentile world. That's another thing just amazes me. Now, to as far as secular history is concerned and stuff, it doesn't mean a thing to them. But to me, it does. because it's all in the providential work of God. In the fullness of time, yes. Not before, but not any later either. It's all there.
That was a dispensation.
It was a dispensation. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 3 and Colossians 1 and 2. So, here we have it. So, what are we seeing today? We're seeing that the gospel is being effectual in China. Someone said not too long ago, there's probably more real Christians in China than there is in America. In China, in Korea, in Japan, in Africa, in the islands of the world. That's where it is. And that's another one of the reasons that I'm so thankful and have been so excited about how God has used this little church as he has to take the gospel, the true message of the grace of God to those islands called the Philippines. We've been able over these last several years to conduct Bible conferences or seminars, whatever you want to call them, over 240 of them. From 1 day to 3 days in length. And besides that, we've been able to preach in multitudes of different places. We've been able to preach to multitudes of different denominations. I guess we've been able to preach to every so-called Christian denomination that there is in those islands, plus a lot of others, including Muslims. So, here we have the beginning of all of this that has transpired from the time of Noah. We had it begin to be laid out right here. Now, very quickly, and I'm not going to delve into this hardly at all, but in verse 25 of chapter 10, it says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, and there was a reason for his name there. For in his days was the earth divided." Now, most of the commentators and the dictionaries and what have you, I say most of them, and I think Bruce holds to this, that this is talking about the dividing of the languages, or when the languages came and they were scattered over the earth. I personally believe that it's talking about the actual dividing of the earth itself. Now, I know that sounds crazy to some. but could God do that? Now, here's one of the crazy things, and again, and this is, you know, the scientists tell us that one time the land mass was all what? It was all one. Well, when did that happen, that it came apart? Sir? Well, we understand that. But here's an interesting thing. It's just something to think about here. First of all, there are some strong in one translates the word, the Hebrew word that's used here for divide is earthquake. The same word. that's used to that's translated earthquake. Now, reading this, also we find that he talks about nations all through this 10th chapter, except that with that one exception of Gentiles in verse 5 of chapter 10, all the rest of the time he talks about nations. But when it comes to Peleg, he says earth. It wasn't the nations that were divided, it was the earth that was divided. So, again, I don't really know why that would be important. I don't know why it would be important for him to insert the idea of the people being divided, or the nations being divided at that one particular point either, because we already know that that was so. But anyway, God does have a purpose. Again, it always goes back, you know, or in my mind anyway, it always goes back to that guy when Jesus was being crucified. You know, it talks about that man that fled naked. Lord, why in the world did you put that in the Bible? But God is the God of all wisdom. It's not me. So anyway, this is just food for thought. All right, hopefully this gives us some knowledge, but also, more importantly than that, I do trust that it will show unto us something of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, and the glory of God, that we might praise Him. But also that we might know that we're at the last day indeed. Because all of this takes place, what we're talking about, I'm talking about the end. Time shall be no more. The gospel going to the Gentiles. When does it happen? When the seventh angel begins to sound. Now, how long is the seventh angel going to sound? We don't know. God has retained that to Himself. But six of them evidently have already sounded.